Hope for the Faint of Heart, and basically talking about the idea that for both Christians, those that have passed on into eternity, as well as those that are alive today, we have an incredible hope in the future. There's going to be an incredible reunion, an awesome event in which we are reunited with the Lord and with our brothers and sisters that have gone before us. And it's going to be an incredible event, way more awesome than what we're going to experience in July next year when we go to St. Louis. So if you've already registered for the Reach 2016 conference, there's already, I think, 8,000 people as of the beginning of August that have registered. And they're anticipating about, I think they're preparing for close to 20,000 potentially. That's what I saw on the website. So to have 20,000 disciples altogether is going to be an incredible event. If you were there in San Antonio a few years ago, to have 17,000, I think it was, that was gathered in the arena there, it's an amazing thing to be singing all together. It's an amazing thing just to bow your head and pray with 17,000 or so disciples all around you. Of course, we can pray, just two of us could gather together, but in one sense, it's a glimpse of heaven. It's a glimpse of what's to come, and we're going to spend eternity with God, not just a few days, and so there's going to be a reunion that's way better than what we experience in St. Louis, although St. Louis is going to be awesome. Amen? And so if you haven't registered, I'd encourage you to register for that. The earlier you do, the better you can get good discounts and things like that. But here, and as we're reading in 1 Thessalonians, the disciples were faint of heart for two reasons. Last week, what we talked about was they were faint of heart because they were having some of their brothers and sisters that were passing away, and possibly because of old age, maybe because of martyrdom, but they were passing away, and they were wondering, what's going to happen to my brothers and sisters? Are they at some sort of disadvantage because they've passed away before the second coming? And so there was some things that they were wrestling with internally. But on the other hand, the disciples were worried not only about their brothers and sisters that have passed away, but also about themselves. Were they ready to stand before Christ? Were they ready to stand before God on Judgment Day? And probably this latter one is probably the more pressing concern for us. I think most people believe that when people pass away, maybe rightly or wrongly so, they believe they're going on to eternity to spend it with God. In fact, if you open up the obituaries, pretty much everybody, I've never read one that says so-and-so that was beloved passed on into hell. You generally always read they pass into eternal life. In fact, it doesn't even matter what the person that passed away believed. That's just sort of the standard template for writing an obituary. And so people generally don't worry or struggle with that. Maybe they should. But the question that we should think about is, are we ready to stand before God? Are we ready to be have our lives evaluated by Christ? Are we prepared to see Him? Nothing could be more urgent than that. Each one of us are going to stand before God. You know, we get ready for all sorts of things, right? We get ready for church on Sundays. We get ready for, you're probably already thinking about what you need to do to get ready for work tomorrow or school tomorrow. But we make sure that we're ready for whatever's important to us, right? And of course, if you didn't know when we were going to have church next, and you really wanted to be at church, you would just always be ready, right? And likewise, if we don't know when we're going to stand before God, it's wise to always be ready, to prepare yourself. The Christians in Thessalonica were aware of this coming day because Paul had taught them. He taught them from the Old Testament. And I want to read a few passages. Actually, we're going to look in Amos chapter 5 today, and we'll come back to this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. But there's a lot of passages throughout the Old Testament that talk about the coming day of the Lord. Now, in one sense, every day belongs to the Lord. But when the Bible uses this phrase of the day of the Lord, it's referring to a particular day. And that day is not going to be awesome for everyone. It's going to be not awesome, but awful and dreadful and a day of terror. And, you know, we read a lot in the Old Testament about this coming day. I wanted to share, you know, a couple weeks ago, I've met a guy on campus at IPFW. And he's an incredible guy, actually. There's a lot of very commendable things about him. I mean, his devotion to the Bible is certainly commendable. A lot of his character qualities are really just, I think, honorable. He's chosen to make decisions because he believes in God that are good. And yet, one of the things that I think is a strength in our fellowship of churches is we believe we need to make disciples. We believe we need to reach as many as possible. And in many ways, it's because we believe there's a coming day. There's a day when people, a day of reckoning, when people are going to stand before God. And so we give special missions because we want to help churches to reach all nations. We make every effort day to day because we want to reach our friends and our family. But what's a strong suit for us was not necessarily something that was a strong suit for him. And we've built a good friendship. And I saw him on campus a couple weeks ago, and I thought, I want to sort of provoke his thinking a little bit. And he went on to explain, you know, I believe what, you know, God really wants me to be a great student. And he went on to describe, you know, being a great student, why God, he believes God wants him to do that. And I jumped at the opportunity. Hey, I believe that's absolutely true. If you're a student in high school or in college, God wants you to be an incredible student. You know, if you're an employee somewhere, God wants you to be a great employee, to be an example in that arena of life, right? And as we were talking, I thought, I just want to sort of challenge him a little bit. We've prayed together. We've talked about a lot of things. We've talked about scriptures together. And I thought, all right, so we're at WALB, the WALB Student Union, and we're there, and there's about 30 other students that are scurrying off to class. And they're going every which direction. They're getting ready for lunch or whatever they're going to do. And I said, so let me just point out. So look at all of these people. And I said, do you realize that in 1 week, any or all of them could be in hell? Any or all of them could have to stand before God today. And for us, that's true as well. The people you know, the neighbors, the co-workers, everyone is going to have to stand before God someday. And are we doing our very best to help as many as possible to be able to have confidence on that day? And, you know, I knew because of our relationship and because of the things we had already talked about that he was going to have a good response to that discussion. But he was grateful as he walked away that was very provoking for him in a good way. And likewise, we have to make sure that we're preparing ourselves and others around us so that we could see as many people as possible at that great reunion in the future. Let's read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 1 and 2. We're going to go to Amos 5 in a minute. But it says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." And so these Christians in Thessalonica knew very well that the day of the Lord would come like a thief in the night. Well, why did they know? Because Paul taught them. And so if we read in Amos chapter 5, we're going to read in verse 18 to 22. It says this, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them." You know, Amos prophesied in the 8th century BC. And it was a time in Israel's history where the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament were one of the most potent moral forces in Israel, in all the world. And so they wrote about things where they were denouncing sin and preparing people for the day of the Lord. They were talking about some future deliverance for both Jews and Gentiles. Actually, Chris read a passage about that as well. And the people that Amos was speaking to were actually looking forward to this coming day of the Lord. They were seeing it as a day of comfort. And yet, Amos writes to them as a prophet of God and says, no, will this day not be a day of light, but a day of darkness? Think about the implications of that, because Israel is God's people. Israel is God's people, and yet Amos is warning them that this coming day of judgment is not simply going to be for the enemies of God's people, it's also going to be for them. That God is going to judge people for their sin. And so Israel themselves needed to become awake. They needed to awaken to the reality of this coming day and the seriousness of it. And I think some people today, likewise, are looking at the coming day of the Lord as a day of comfort as well. Plenty of people in our world, they have a delusion of hope. When they read about, you read those obituaries, it's evidence that people are believing there's something after death. Amen. But for some people, they're putting a hope in something that's really no hope at all. It's really not providing the security that they can have if they would just learn the gospel and respond God's way. And so people are looking for it as a day of comfort, but in reality, it's going to be a day of terror. Nobody is going to be justifying themselves on that day. No one is going to be making excuses for themselves on that day. They are going to be silenced. And so it will be a day of darkness for them. It's hopeless to try to escape this great and terrible day. He says that they'll escape from the lion only to see a bear. They'll go to their home and rest their hand on the wall, thinking they're going to have security, and yet they're going to be bitten by a snake. It is a strong condemnation of empty ritual and sacrifice without repentance. He says, your assemblies are a stench to me. Think about the warning involved there. Here, this is God's people. They had celebrated these festivals that were way more elaborate than what we do on a Sunday, way more elaborate than what we're going to do in 2016 when we go to St. Louis. And yet, he was saying, your assemblies, okay, great, but they're a stench to God. Because there was a lack of repentance, a lack of love and concern, a lack of obedience to God. And so, although there was other things that were good that they were doing, it was done in a way that was not good because their heart was not in the right place. You know, I'm familiar with stench because I have an 8-month-old son in diapers. And imagine, I know a lot of you were at our house last night for a gathering. And so we had a lot of people crammed into our little house. And it was a lot of fun. So imagine an assembly like that. We gather together and there's good food, there's good entertainment, there's good people. It's a lot of fun. And imagine, though, you walk in and there are soiled diapers everywhere. How good is that food at that point? How good is the entertainment? Doesn't that taint the entire evening? And likewise, we could go through all the motions. We could have all the festivals, and we could have all the assemblies, and we could do all the great things that are in and of themselves good. But if our heart is not in the right place, then it could be a very bad thing. Look at Isaiah 13. I'll read this in verse 6 through 11. You could write it down and study this later. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of wailing, of heart-melting fear, terror, wrath, punishment. All words that probably you weren't coming to church today thinking that would be very encouraging to talk about. Joel chapter 2, verse 31 says, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." It's going to be a great and dreadful day. And as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, the disciples there knew this day was coming. They knew it was going to be a day of dread. And so they wanted a solution. They wanted to get ready, and so they present a solution here. They want to talk about times and dates. The assumption being that maybe if we knew the day of the Lord and when it's going to come, we could prepare ourselves for that day. And although it was an understandable solution, it's understandable to want to know when that day is coming, it was somewhat naive. Because Jesus himself in Mark 13, 32 says, "No one knows the time and the date." No one knows. In Mark 13, 32, he says, "But about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." And as Paul writes, he gives two metaphors for how the Lord's going to come. On one hand, he says, the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. And then on the other hand, he says, he's going to come like labor pains on a pregnant woman. And clearly the thing that's similar about both of them is this day is going to be sudden. It's going to be sudden. But there's also a difference between the two metaphors as well. The thief in the night comes suddenly but unexpectedly. But the labor pains on a pregnant woman expects that labor pains are coming. And so the thing that's different about this metaphor is the labor pains are, yeah, they're expected, but they're unavoidable. So the thief in the night come, it's sudden and unexpected. That's the trouble with burglars, right? They don't give an advanced warning. "I will be at your house, you know, December 25th. I don't know. That's an odd day to pick, but... they don't give an advanced warning on when they're coming. It's probably a good day to pick if you're a burglar, I guess. But they don't give some sort of advanced warning. There's no prearranged plan. There's no, "Hey, make sure to put this on your Google calendar." They just come. It's going to come unexpectedly or surprisingly. There's no warning. The labor pains, on the other hand, when my wife went into labor at 3 in the morning, I didn't wake up and go, "Oh my goodness, I was just not expecting this. I had no idea this was coming." No, I expected this time was going to come. The issue here, though, is that it's unavoidable. I remember getting in the car with my wife, driving to the hospital at 3 in the morning, and my wife having a look of terror, thinking, I'm not ready. This time can't come now. I'm not ready. Nothing we can do about it now. There's no out. My wife wanted to have a natural birth. Initially I thought, I don't know if this is the greatest idea, you know, just take the epidural. And so I tried it, but I wanted to encourage her and support her. And so what we did is we actually came up with a password. And so she said, "Let's think of a password." And so the password was Grandma Jenkins. We have no Grandma Jenkins. That's our password, though. And so when she said Grandma Jenkins, that meant that, okay, I should coach her through another contraction, and if she still wants the epidural at that point, then fine, we'll give into it then. But at this point, just when she says Grandma Jenkins, hey, let's push on one more contraction. And so finally at one point, I mean, my stomach is turning, I'm sure it's worse for her, but I'm just telling you what I'm feeling right now. I was uncomfortable. I was scared. Everything in me wanted to take away this pain from my wife. And yet, you know, eventually she did say Grandma Jenkins. And we went through it, and I'm trying to coach her through another contraction. She's going, no, I'm serious. Scratch that. I'm serious. Get the epidural. Get the nurse in here. And no, let's go through one more contraction. You can do this. And so finally we get through the one, and she's still saying it, Grandma Jenkins. And finally I look to the nurse. And I'm like, okay, let's get the epidural. Too late. It was too late. It's unavoidable. This day was coming. And so Paul says, you know, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. Nobody in the world or in this room will escape that day. No one. And it will come unexpectedly. So what's the right solution that Paul gives? Well, he goes on to talk about waking up. Verse 4, he says, "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." So, he tells these disciples, he says, look, there's no need for you to be alarmed. No need for you to be surprised, because we're children of the light, and so we know this day is coming. Now, the thing with burglars is they'll come, and it's unexpected, of course, and we can't control when the burglar comes. The other reason why it's unexpected when the burglar comes is because, one, they don't tell you, but two, typically you're asleep, right? And so you can't do anything about the first one when the burglar comes. But every one of us can do something about the second one. You can wake up. You can get that cup of coffee. Get out of those spiritual pajamas and get ready. He tells us to be awake and sober. Spiritually, is Jesus going to come at night or during the day? And I think there's some maybe background information that would be helpful here. In their mind back then, there's two ages. And we've maybe talked about this back over Easter, I think. But there is two ages. There's the present age, and there was the age to come that they were looking forward to. And so, you know, whether or not Jesus comes during the night or during the day, it kind of depends on who you are. If you're a children of the day, then he comes at the daytime. But if you're a children of the night, then he comes at darkness. And so these two ages were often described with terms like darkness and light, or nighttime and daytime. And so Jesus, being the long-awaited Messiah, the Messiah was to usher in the new day, the new age to come. And so 2,000 years ago, Jesus, this long-awaited Messiah, comes ushering in the kingdom, ushering in light. And so those that become disciples, those that become Christians, are children of light, but during this time, the two ages overlap. Darkness and light, night and day, are going on simultaneously. And it's only when Jesus comes back again that the old age is going to completely vanish. And those of us that are faithful disciples and have persevered will be with God for eternity. You can see this all throughout the New Testament. 1 John 2:8, it says, "Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." So the darkness is passing away, but the new light is dawning. The new light is beginning, and so Jesus is the light of the world. He's calling us to be his disciples and to be children of light. And so what Paul says is if you belong to the day, then your behavior should be daytime behavior. So you got to get dressed, right? You wake up and you get dressed. You put on some new armor because there's a spiritual battle going on during the day. And so you got to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of our salvation. You got to get dressed for battle. Look, if you're a disciple in this room, are you awake? Are you awake? Are you dressed for battle? Are you putting on the breastplate and the helmet of salvation? Or are you going into battle with spitballs and rubber bands? Do you got the armor that's needed for daytime battle? Or are you drifting in your faith? Are you drifting in your relationships? Are you giving up your hope? Don't give it up. Don't give it up. You got to put this on every day. You got to choose to be faithful. You got to choose to love the lost. You got to choose to love one another. You got to choose to endure because of our hope. And so don't give up. In chapter 5, verse 9 through 10, as he talks about waking up and putting on the armor that we need, he tells us our hope is based on a sure foundation. It's not on shifting sands. It's on a solid rock. And so he tells us in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. Jesus died for us. Why? It says so that we may live with him. That's our foundation. That's what we're basing our hope on. And if you believe that's true, which you should, then you have a rock-solid hope. So how we behave, awake and sober, is based on who we are, children of day, or children of the light, and that's based on who God is and what he's done for us. Just think about this for a moment. If you don't know why Jesus died, let's go through this, because I think we need to probably do this a lot more often in our churches. Let's go through the basic core message of the gospel. Let's talk about what God has done for each one of us. See, if you go back to Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. He created us to bear his image and likeness. Actually, if you read in Genesis 1 and 2, in the creation narrative, he actually seems to break into song when he talks about creating you and I. He created us to bear his image and likeness, male and female. And yet, man has revolted against God, choosing to do our own will, to doing it our own way, like sheep gone astray. God eventually in history gave a moral law to expose sin, to show us how sinful sin really is. And so to look at the law helps us to see our own hearts. God eventually, he made a covenant with his people, choosing to work through people throughout the Old Testament. Eventually, there's a dilemma. Because God is good, he must judge us, all of us. He must judge sin. Because God is love, he wants to rescue us, all of us. He wants to rescue each and every one of us. But because God can't discard his just and good wrath, he chooses to divert it to a perfect sacrificial lamb. He can't discard it, so he diverts it to Jesus on the cross. Jesus took on the wrath for your sin 2,000 years ago as he hung on the cross. He died so that you would live. And so those who hear the gospel, who trust in Jesus, who confess him as Lord, repent of their sin, and are baptized into Christ, have a rock-solid hope. This is why I became a Christian. This is why I became a member of this church 10 years ago. It's why I chose to believe this message because I read it in the Bible. I read it in the Word of God that says this is what the gospel message is. No other religion provided that. No other religion provided a sacrificial lamb that was perfect. There were two other people crucified 2,000 years ago. Their deaths mean nothing for me. Jesus' death, because he was a blameless, spotless lamb, offering his life for you and I. That's why I put my hope in him. And so our hope stands firmly. Lastly, he tells us in verse 11 that we are to encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And I want to encourage us to talk about this a lot. To talk about the gospel, to talk about the reason how we became a Christian, why we're a Christian, to encourage us to press on to do what God wants us to do. You know, if you're not a Christian today, or you're not sure, in our church, what we do, we provide a Bible study series. There's about 8 Bible studies. They're to be practical, to challenge our lives, to draw us closer to God, but at its very heart, it's to teach us why we need a Savior, to show us why we need to be reconciled to God. And so if you're not a Christian, or if you simply want to become a member of this church, I would encourage you to ask whoever you came with. Ask whoever you know, whoever you feel comfortable with. Say, do you know that study series? Let's talk about it. Let's get into the Word of God and draw close to God because He wants to draw close to us. Lastly, it's the reason why we have discipling relationships. To encourage each other. And I was sharing this with a guy I've been studying the Bible with for a while. I talked about, he said, so everybody in your church is in a discipling relationship? Everyone. Everyone in our church gets together with somebody for the purpose of building each other up, encouraging each other. And so if you want to get involved in that, which I'd encourage you to, embrace it. Go after it. And let's encourage each other with these words. Amen? We'll have one last song.
Resolve no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights.